I'm going to read from the New Testament from Hebrews chapter 13. And before we read, let's ask God's help and our understanding. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which is complete, which is pure, which protects us, and with which we can find a guide to our steps and enlightenment, Lord, to our thinking. God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would allow us, despite our resistance often to the truth, to hear your word this morning so that it will guide our steps in the weeks ahead. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man can do to me. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us. For we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. We're going to take a break for some weeks in studying through the Westminster Confession of Faith. When we get back to it, we will be ready for what I take to be the next great section of the Confession, beginning with the covenant that God made with us. For a few weeks, we'll be looking at the last chapter in Hebrews, which has some very direct and pointed instructions for Christians. The book itself is primarily an argument showing the finality of Jesus Christ as God's last word to mankind, completing all that he had prepared ahead of time through Moses and the prophets, the sacrifices and the feasts, all fulfilled in Christ, so that there is no going back on the part of Jewish believers in Christ back to the synagogue. You can't go back. There's no place to go. If you return, you're going back to what is now only the shadows of the truth. You have the real truth with you. And all the way through the Bible, the truth about God and man and our salvation always implies a certain way of life. Bill Sterrett, who is the preacher in the Larnaca Church, which our church has connections to, asked me while I am in Cyprus if I would preach. And I wrote back and I said, what should I preach about? And he said, well, of course, you may preach about anything you like. But but if you were to preach something along the lines of what you preached at William's baptism, and they were present, that would be good. And then this comment, they have a lot of new believers from, as you know, Kurdish background. And they come with their own traditions of family life. The Bible does not treat all traditions of family life as equally culturally valid. Some are good, some are not good. And all the way through the New Testament, in almost every book, at some point, there is instruction about marriage. You can find it in 1 Peter, Ephesians, Colossians, Hebrews, 1 Corinthians, and that's just, I haven't done a quick and complete survey. You can find something about how we should be living as Christians. In fact, you can find something about three circumstances of life that almost all people share. How to live in the family, how to do your work, and for Christians, how to live in the church. Now, if you think through the New Testament, there's probably the most instruction about how to live in the church. And that was necessary because the church was something new. And so the Christians needed the most instruction about that. But as you know, in the chapter we've just read, there was instruction also about marriage and then about possessions, which imply work. So this week we're going to be looking at instructions concerning church, verses 1, 2, and 3. And then next week, marriage, verse 4. And then the week after that, when I'm back, verses 5 and 6, something to do with our work. Verse 1 deals with the church. Let brotherly love continue. Listen to how the writer puts that. Let brotherly love continue. That implies it was there to begin with, but as you all know, it's possible for love to grow cold. Our love for God can grow cold. So can our love for one another grow cold. And he's saying, don't let that happen. Don't let that happen. Now, probably the context is a lot of these believers were Jews who had embraced Jesus as the Messiah. There would be a tug back to the old neighborhood sort of thing, a tug back to the old ways of Judaism, a tug away from new believers that had some differences perhaps in the first place. And the writer says, don't let that tug get in the way of letting brotherly love continue. Why is it natural for it to continue? Well, because it's brotherly love. One thing that is true about your brothers and sisters, you're stuck with them for the rest of your life. I've pointed this out more than once to a variety of children. I remember saying to one brother and sister whose parents were fighting, and I said, you should not let your parents' fight divide you, because one was siding with one parent and one was siding with the other parent. I said, long after your parents are gone, you will have each other. Or perhaps you won't if you are permanently estranged. That would be such a loss. Now, the difference between my brothers, John and Alan, We'll be brothers until the day of death. The difference between that and brotherly relationships in the church is how long are you going to be related to the people sitting in this church? How long are you stuck with them? Maybe that's not the most encouraging way to put it. It's still the way it is. They're your brothers and sisters for the rest of your lives and on forever. I've wondered if after the resurrection, and we see each other, I wonder how much there will be. You remember when you did that to me? I don't know. That's part of what brothers do when they get together, and sisters too, I suppose. They remember their life together, both the good and the bad. Let brotherly love continue, because we're the family that's going to last. Some of the ancient church Christian writers wrote, the water of baptism is thicker than blood. And I'd almost say that where people's hearts are sometimes are revealed most clearly when there's a church fight. And it turns out that your family members are on the wrong side. And then you have to decide whether to side with your family members or with your brothers. This happened in my family. My uncle was caught in a church fight in San Diego where his father was concerned. And my uncle said, my father is wrong. I will side with the elders. And he made the right choice. It didn't improve family relations. But he recognized the water of baptism is thicker than blood. And he made that choice. Let brotherly love continue. Now, when you hear, let brotherly love continue, do you think to yourself, I need more warm feelings towards, oh, let's pick on somebody really that nobody likes. Well, you know who it is for you. Is that what you think? How many think I'm making this stuff up? No, you know. Come on. That's not the essential point here. Although warm feelings is a good thing to have towards your brothers. The writer here goes on with two specifics: hospitality and visiting people in prison. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. In the early church, it was a very, very frequent thing. As Christians traveled around the empire, they would find the Christians in a new city and stay with them. They would be strangers to them, but they were brothers in Christ, and so they received hospitality. This was preceded, the Jews did the same thing. This wasn't original with Christians, it was there with the Jews. So, for example, when Lydia was converted in the city of Philippi, and she was a wealthy businesswoman, what did she say to Paul and her companions? Stay with me. And Paul and his companions went, and they stayed with Lydia, and she gave them hospitality and a place to stay there in Philippi. And when things got dangerous in Philippi, she was associated with them. Maybe she went and visited them in prison. We don't have that kind of detail. They're only in prison overnight. Hospitality, especially to traveling brothers. Hospitality is much easier for us than for the ancient Christians. Do you know why it's much easier? Food is cheap. It used to be that 50 to 70% of a family's income went for food. And if you had somebody staying in your house or three or four people, let alone an entire Staver family, for example, imagine our little family inviting all of the Stavers over for dinner. In the ancient world, that would cause you to stop and count up your budget. For us, food is cheap. We don't even think about it. It's just slightly more, it's a little bit of food to us. Ancient world, though, that was expensive. It was so common in the ancient world that by the 2nd century, Latin writers are making fun of Christians for being gullible. If somebody comes to their church and says, "I'm a fellow Christian," they let them come right into their houses and give them a place to stay and sleep. How gullible can you be? Did they sometimes get taken advantage of? Oh, I'm sure they did. Remember and do not forget to entertain strangers. Do you do as much hospitality as you did 20 years ago? Do you do as much as you did 10 years ago? Do you do any hospitality? Are you hospitable just to your friends? Or to people who aren't quite as close to you? Are you hospitable? Do you host? Do you host people whom you only somewhat know in the church, but you want to get to know them better? It's easy in lives being busy, and don't think we're the first generation to have busy lives. That's nonsense. It's easy when lives are busy to start letting that slide, because who notices if you let it slide? Well, basically nobody. Maybe somebody's keeping track, but probably not. Certainly not in a big city like ours. Who's sitting outside the Edgar House counting how many people go through our door and how many people we're being hospitable to? Of course, there are a lot of excellent excuses not to be hospitable. Let me list some really good reasons not to do it. All right, next topic. Oh, people can come up with reasons. The house is dirty. Well, then clean it. You don't have enough food. That's the worst in our society. Go buy some. You don't have enough room. Do you know even our small houses are big by historic standards? My children are badly behaved. Well, maybe the visitor will set them straight. Years ago, when I was very small, Jim Carson stayed with us for quite a while in New York City. And when he left, he apologized to my mother and said he was sorry there hadn't been more help. And she said, "Oh, you were wonderful help." He said, "What did I do?" She said, "You listened to Bill." Think how much Jesus benefited from hospitality. He ate at the home and stayed at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He had dinner at the house of Simon the Pharisee. He invited himself to dinner at the house of Zacchaeus the tax collector. Scene after scene after scene in the Gospels is Jesus in somebody's house. You could probably put together your whole Gospel just of Gospel sayings in somebody's house when Jesus was there. What will Jesus say on the day of judgment? "I was a stranger and you checked with the police about my police record." "I was a stranger and you said, what if he finds all the gold we have hidden in our house?" He said, "I was a stranger and you took me in." And sometimes just complete strangers will provide a blessing that you don't anticipate. And that's the point of the next thing here. For by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. You don't know the good you're going to get. We fear the evil. We don't know the good. The story that I've told that most amuses me, but there are some people who haven't heard the story. So if you've heard it three times, that's okay. We got a phone call from somebody we knew a few years back, traveling through Philadelphia. He needed a place to stay. He was on his way to Princeton. He was feeling ill. Could he stay with us? It was Joel Martin. And it didn't sound like Joel Martin on the phone, but I knew Joel Martin, so we said, sure. We gave him directions. And it took him a long time. He finally showed it up our door. We opened the door, and here was this guy 20 years older than Joel Martin that I'd never saw before in my life. And he looked at me, and he'd never seen me before in his life either. And so we looked at each other. We said, who are you? And he said, Joe Martin. Oh, not Joel Martin. No, this is Joe Martin. And who are you? I said, Bill Edgar. He said, you don't look like Bill Edgar. I said, oh, you want a different Bill Edgar. You want the Bill Edgar that teaches at Westminster Seminary. He said, yes. So he stayed with us. He was an interesting character. Then I went off to Synod. He did his thing in Princeton. When he came back to Philadelphia, he just called us up and stayed with us again. And provide entertainment for the children, took everybody out for ice cream. That's always a winner. If you never entertain strangers, you don't have good stories to tell. The Shunammite woman entertained somebody. He came by often enough. She said to her husband, let's build a little room for him. So they built a little room for him. Known by Bible believers since then, lots of houses imitate that woman with a room they call the prophet's chamber. When we got to Cyprus, we lived 1 year in the headmaster's house. And up at the very top was a single room. And they called it the prophet's chamber. And that was where the Weirs would do hospitality. You had the first floor, the second floor, the basement, and then there's one room up at the very top, which is actually wonderful because you look over the entire town once upon a time from there because it was on a high place. When my wife and I were in, I can never say it correctly, Louisville, Kentucky, where her aunt and uncle live. They had gotten interested in historic old houses and had provided some of the impetus to renovate some old house pretty close to the Ohio River up a ways. And so they took us to show us the house. And the people who built it had built it intending to be hospitable. But not knowing who was going to show up on the western frontier, they had a separate entrance to a separate room attached to the house. And so anybody who came by, they could provide them a place to stay, but the family didn't have to deal with who knows who staying in the house. How do you prepare to be hospitable? Well, you could probably ask people who've been hospitable how they get ready. I'll bet a lot of you know one way our family prepares to be hospitable. We have a one menu fits all. And we just make it bigger or smaller depending on the number of people. And so if we have people and we weren't expecting them and Gretchen doesn't have a huge roast done, we do waffles. And then we have all kinds of stuff you put on the waffles. That's the one menu fits all size. There are lots of other things you can think about that. Why does he say, do not forget? He understands human nature. It's easy to forget. Meaning, you just overlook it. You're busy. You don't want to bother. You overlook it. And weeks go by and months go by, and it's been a long time since anybody except your own family walked through your front door. And he says here, don't forget. Don't overlook this. Let brotherly love continue. How? Number one, be hospitable. We should be hospitable periodically to one another. It's a wonderful way to continue to know people. Hospitable to strangers. Hospitable to people coming from a distance. We've had Zach Cale and his wife stay with us twice. The rest of you are missing out on something. They're just a lot of fun to have in your house. Do not forget to be hospitable. Here's the next practical thing. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. I am so happy that this is a less directly practical way to love the brothers than it was in the first century. Nobody, as far as I know, in this congregation is in prison. There are a few who've been arrested, but there's nobody in prison. In the first century, of course, Christians more fairly often found themselves charged with the crime of being Christians, and they got themselves, therefore, put in prison. It's uncommon in the United States. It was common in the Roman world for a long time. It's common enough in some of the communist countries still. One of the stories from John McCain's 5 years as a prisoner of war in Vietnam is one of the guards treating him as well as he could get away with, and then drawing a little cross in the dirt as a sort of a statement as to why he was being good to John McCain, the prisoner of war. In 1974, when we finished our time in Cyprus because there was a war and the Turkish army invaded, at the end of the war, in the still Greek-occupied parts, they rounded up every last Turk they could find and put them behind barbed wire. In the north, they rounded up every Greek they could find and put them behind barbed wire. And then eventually they arranged a population transfer, and the north was cleansed of all Greeks and the south was cleansed of all Turks. Slight little pockets of Greeks remain in the north, but that's essentially how they settled that. So the Cyprus today, the top 40% of the island, is almost entirely Turkish after centuries of living together, and the south is almost entirely Greek. There was a fellow in the American Academy who had professed faith in Christ, who was Turkish, Mehmet Tevfik. And he was rounded up along with all of the other Turks and was put behind barbed wire there in Larnaca. And the other young American Academy graduates who had made a clear and open profession of faith told me they used to go and talk to him through the barbed wire. That took more guts than we Americans can quite gather. They would go on both sides, Mehmet also. They would go and they'd find him and they'd talk to him through the barbed wire. And they kept this up until the population transfer was completed and off he was shipped with all the rest of the Turks of Larnaca to some place in the north. That's what this verse is talking about. And that's why American organizations of a variety of sorts, Christian organizations, make an effort around the world to keep in touch often with Christians who are in prison for their faith. It's not disappeared from the world. It's just not in our part of the world. The reason, we're all in the same body of Christ together. Their pains are ours. And countries can change very fast. This might be more our future in the next 25 years than we would ever imagine. I pray that it won't be. But it is not unheard of for a country that was Christian, self-consciously so, to suddenly find itself with a government that was putting Christians in prison. One only has to look back to Germany in the 1930s and 40s to find that example. I just read that the Nazis had in one of their concentration camps, a particular place that was nicknamed by the Germans the House of Priests. And at one point it had 3,000 Christians there, most of them from the clergy, who had not bowed their knees to the Nazi idols. And there were many in other places as well. Two practical ways. You know, going to visit somebody takes effort, doesn't it? Takes time. Takes a certain amount of courage. You say, I'm identified with this prisoner. There's a fellow in the connected to the Elkins Park Church. Worked for James Colton and fell afoul of the law one more time, violated his probation, and got shipped off to prison way up in one of the rural prisons that dot a lot of our states at this point. And I was up there one day, and Bob Almond, the police officer, and John, the pastor, had gone to visit him. It's an entire day's journey to go visit somebody in prison. When they got there, they wouldn't let John in. So it was an entire day wasted in a certain sense. Takes effort to go visit people. And one might extend this a little bit. In our society, there often turn out to be people ill enough that they can no longer get out and get to church. Their brothers and sisters should be visiting them some of the time. That's what we would like. I know when I was in the hospital for my hip operation, a number of people came to visit me. Do you know, lying in bed in a hospital, do you know what? How many of you have been in bed in a hospital for a couple of days? We're a sick group. Not only do you hurt, it's boring. There's just nothing to do. And there's that stupid television they've got there. I was in a room where the roommate controlled the television. We watched horse racing. Hours and hours of horse racing. I was so happy when people came to visit me. And he'd say, oh, should I turn this off? Yes, 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 yes. Visitors, stay, talk to me. Don't bring me back those horses. Going to visit people who are in prison, that is a way of letting brotherly love continue. If you were writing a book like this, and you wanted to illustrate let brotherly love continue, what two things would you pick on? Well, you've sort of got your thinking already contaminated by this passage. But here are two you might think on. Hospitality to strangers. Visiting those who are not able to get out. Jesus says, I was in prison and you visited me. I was a stranger and you took me in. That is genuine, practical Christian love. It takes effort. It's easy to forget. It's easy to not let it continue. It's easy to set it aside. And so when the writer to the Hebrews now concludes all this wonderful theological argument, he says, so now you are brothers with one another. You can't go back to Judaism. You belong to each other. Let brotherly love continue. Be hospitable. Visit people in prison. Please turn to Psalm 119, selection K.